It's good to see everyone together on this day, not being the Lord's Day, but it is a day that we will put our minds together, our hearts together to prepare ourselves before we head out into what I've been calling to anyone that would listen, before we head out to Babylon. I need to be together before I head out today for lunch. I don't know about you guys, so I'm grateful that I'm here, and I'm grateful that you're here. Let's pray before we just have a few of my thoughts help you go for lunch. Father, what I ask, Lord, that you being an awesome God, at the same time incomprehensible to us, that you would give us some of you today, Lord. Jesus, I ask that you would be real with us, and that we would just find a small sample of what it means that you have inaugurated your kingdom, and by your Spirit in your people, you have called them to yourself. Spirit, I pray that you would equip us now as we head out to our family lunches, O Lord, where the world will celebrate whatever it is that they celebrate, Lord, and they do it in a way that is very worldly, that you would protect our hearts. So when we hear your name blasphemed, O Lord, that you would help us to stand for you and somehow slingshot that curse to the gospel. Let us have our fingers pointing upwards and saying, look at a God that loved you, that he would demonstrate his glory in sending his only son for you wretched people. And not only that he would give a kingdom to them. That's love, Lord. Help us to see that so we'll be equipped to have lunch that way, Lord. For your name's sake, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. To some, Jesus the Christ is like life insurance, and Christmas a reminder of the premium that needs to be paid, the annual cost of having Jesus be my payout at the end of my days. Jesus is my cover, my bet each way. Not too sure if there is a life after this life, after my death, so I pay a premium. I give my Christmas morning over to Jesus, and quite possibly Easter morning as well, for the insurance that I have life after my death. Jesus is my life insurance, Christmas service, the premium I pay. And as always with any insurance, the premiums are a drag. I don't really want to pay the premiums, but I really want the insurance, or should I just say assurance. This life insurance may give me a sense of security, but I don't need it now, do I? In fact, sometimes this premium gets in the way of my living, to pay the premium when I could really be someplace else. So Jesus and Christmas is my annual payment, but I don't really need it now, like I said, only just when I die. So Jesus is good for me, but not really useful until I die, or when something wrong happens. So then Jesus then becomes something like a spare tire, you know, the insurance you have in the back of your car or underneath your car or somewhere in your car. Sometimes we don't even know where the spare tire is hidden in our car. As a matter of fact, when we bought our Kia Carnival, I had to change the tire and I couldn't find the tire. And then when I did, I couldn't work out how to access it. We don't really think about the spare tire, that is, until we need it. I couldn't even tell you right now if my spare tire in my car is flat or not, has any air in it. It just sits in the back of my car somewhere while the other tires take me where I want to go. And if one blows, well then I just have that spare tire I can pull out once I find it and set it on my car, and then that spare tire takes me, well, wherever it is I want to go. It's convenient to have that Jesus. Sorry, I meant to say it's convenient to have that spare tire in my life, you see, so I can have the assurance I will arrive where I want to go. But those who think this way have got it all wrong, we say. We say that Jesus is nothing like life insurance for when we die, nor a spare tire when we get in a bind and we need a quick fix to get us where we want to go. But it can be true. It can be true. We don't tend to think deeply about Jesus until, say, Christmas, or until we have health issues, or we are reminded of our mortality somehow, or I'm stuck in life and I need help to get me where I want to go. So, hello, Jesus. But Jesus is not like that. In this dog-eat-dog world, he's more counter-cultural. You know, the world says to us that you need to succeed. You need to strive. You need to work hard. You need to have ambition. You need to scramble and you need to conquer. And there's nothing wrong with these in and of themselves. I actually believe these are virtues. But what Jesus is not really like that. So let me tell you a story. There was once a king, a pagan king. You know, those moon worshippers. Or let's just call him a self-worshipper. And for the sake of it, let's just call him Nebuchadnezzar. So this king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream about a statue, and it's massive, and it's also cryptic. So its head is like gold, and its chest was of silver, and its torso and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, while its feet were a mix of both iron and clay. And these different metals represented different kingdoms that rise and conquer one another. They're always fighting just for power, rising one after the other, one after the other. And it was a dream that has come to represent our flow of history. Babylon the Great. Well, it gets conquered by these mix of Medo-Persian people. And then they're followed by the Greeks or Romans after that. And it's a parabolic trend, these different metals representing different kingdoms that rise and conquer one another and so on and so on. Anyway, these kingdoms, they keep jockeying for power to gain control with death and violence. And then these empires ruled with an iron fist. It's the only way they thought that they could keep control. The people are then oppressed under these regimes. These rulers were not kind-hearted. Their insatiable greed and insatiable need for power won't allow them to rule, we say, love. Anyway, along comes this little stone. It's a little pebble, it's a rock, and a stone that just crushed the supposedly powerful image of this four-metal image. And then that stone becomes a mountain. Then that mountain actually goes out and fills the whole world. The stone wasn't much to start with. Well, it was just a stone, wasn't it? And if you're going to build a statue, you would choose gold for its beauty, right? And then when you run out of gold, the next best thing is silver. And then bronze, and if you want power, if you want strength, well, you have iron. But how can you build an empire with a little stone? It's just a little stone. So we can't really blame whoever built this image to reject that little stone. It's actually not worth anything, not much to look at. Well, that actually also depends on how you view stones. I was watching a YouTube documentary the other day about a man that built his own Stonehenge. A very clever man, I must say, who also happens to be named Wally. Wally Williamson, anyway, would place a small stone. He'll grab a little stone, and then he'll put it under massive blocks. And with that small stone underneath to balance the massive block, he would move these blocks around. With one little stone. With one little stone, he could move these massive one-ton blocks. And so he built his own Stonehenge, starting with a little stone. You see, the stone in that dream that I just told you about Nebuchadnezzar, begins with, well, let's just say, much ado about nothing, and then crushes all these valuable and powerful metals, those empires, those kingdoms, and then that stone becomes a mountain. The dream, by the way, it was written 600 years before the stone came to crush all ungodly kingdoms. That stone that was rejected to build that grand statue, that grand image, was Jesus. It's so counter-cultural. Jesus came as someone unspectacular, and by his works and his person became a mountain that is still growing today in 2018 and one day promises to fill the earth. That mountain is the kingdom of God. And his first coming is what we remember and celebrate today as God taking on flesh, the Lord taking on the form of a man that becomes the king of the mountain. And it's also like that Midnight Oil song. If you're not an Aussie, you don't know what I'm talking about. The ordinary blue-collar worker is actually someone that gets out there and builds something. They should be looked up to for their perseverance in, say, the ordinary. And yet, in the ordinary, we can see progress, maybe even greatness. Because in persevering in the ordinary, that monuments, those monuments like Stonehenge, are built to stand the test of time. So Jesus said it something like this: the kingdom of God that is in your midst is like a tiny little seed, like a mustard seed that grows mighty trees. From the ordinary grows the mighty kingdom mountain of God. In fact, Jesus was so ordinary, that's all people saw. Even the religious elite, whether they wanted to acknowledge it or not, or turned a blind eye, that's all they saw. So what they did is they killed him. Yet it was scaling the Mount of Calvary that Jesus mounted his throne. The cross that brought death to so many others, Jesus used to bring death to death. And through death, Jesus brought life. It was by dying Jesus conquered. And his humiliation brought his exaltation. So countercultural. You see, Jesus is more than life insurance and more than your spare tire. Jesus has a history. I would even say that Jesus has a present. Actually, Jesus even has a future yet to be complete. Why don't we just say that Jesus is all in all? Jesus is the beginning and the end. Greek scholars say that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That just pretty much means that he's the A to Z and everything in between. And if Jesus is so countercultural, Jesus must also be a little different to the zeitgeist of our time. You know the common Oprah-esque mantra, be true to thy own self. You know, I'm not really sure what that means, but I bet it has something to do with having your cake and eating it, or living this life as your best life now. You know, we live in the age of the me, so much so we've even come up with a phrase, me time, along with the Me Too movement. Everyone's a victim today. And my truth is your truth, and no, my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and everyone's truth is the truth, and we're just wise in our own minds. And if Jesus is so countercultural, so against this time, we need to reserve some brain space to contemplate that Christmas may not be just about me. He may also have something to do with the history of Jesus and maybe have something to do with him. Something Christmas to be what God in Jesus came to do in this earth for me. How God so loved me and so gloriously true that is. Don't hear me say that I'm knocking because I'm not. It's actually just the middle of the story. It's not the beginning nor the end, nor is it the moral of the story. So I wonder if you'll indulge me just for a moment. If we look at Galatians 4, you should have that in your bulletins if you haven't got your Bibles, which I pray you have your Bibles. In this modern day and age, if you don't have a Bible at your palms, my goodness, that means you don't have a phone. Everyone has a phone. But before I read this passage, let me just briefly highlight something without discussing it in depth. Let's look at this passage of seven verses as though it were a book. Look at verse 1. That's the cover of the book. And say the first page. It's probably going to tell us what's coming. Look at it. That's Galatians 4, verse 1. Look at it. Without taking too much to chew on, we see this word in the air. Now come with me to the back of this small little passage. Verse 7. It's the back of the book, or say the last page. See the word air pops up again? We haven't really unpacked it somewhat, right? But at least we can say this passage has something to do with heirs or becoming an heir, which means it's about people that inherit stuff. just like an heir to a throne or an heir to a kingdom, not yet reigning, but nevertheless connected to a kingdom that you may rule one day. That's what we're looking at. So to put it in context of today, let's just say Prince Charles to inherit the kingship of the United Kingdom. And if you can't stomach that, think about Prince, who's next? William, to inherit the kingship of the United Kingdom. That's the meaning of the word heir here. So this passage begins with it and ends with it. So there must be a kingdom somewhere in there to inherit. That's the beginning and that's the end, the kingdom. So the kingdom is in our midst. Now take a quick glance right in the middle of our verse, or of our seven-verse book. Say verse 4, because that is actually the middle of the passage, and so therefore it becomes in the middle of the book. It's basically the body, the main, the crux of this story. This is what it says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It sounds awfully like the Christmas story, you know, born of a woman. And that's because actually it is about the Christmas story. But notice, God sent. You may want to ask, from? Well, if our little book here begins and ends with a kingdom, we can safely assume God sends his son from his kingdom. The two surrounding verses tell us why the Son of God was born of a woman, had to come. So verses 3 and 5, which surround the middle of the book, ends up being the data, or they give us the scenario of this story. Look at verse 3. It just says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were enslaved to the world. This world has us prisoner. Then verse 5 on the other side of the middle. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Two things basically there, redeem and adopt. There is a redemption and an adoption. Special language. Redeem means to purchase or liberate, to set free. And the bonus with that freedom is adoption. So the gist, rescued to be adopted. Now you may want to ask, adopted by whom? Well, the second last verse tells us that. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is where I've got to fight really hard not to tell you that about the word in Greek for crying is actually to scream. And so I just say, just bring it back. So right there, God is adopting his created people. And the way that we know that we are sons is that our souls scream out, Abba, Father. We call God Father. You know, without mastigating the mouthful of scripture we've just bitten off to chew too much, this is what we see. This is what I'm going to say in a nutshell. There's a story being told of heirs, of future kingdom rulers, and since the crux of the matter involves God's sent son, and we hear some become adopted as God's children, it seems there's a story being told here of how God adopts humans into his family by sending his son. So what of it? Who cares? Well, that's the main drama, the main thing, the what of it. Well, that's the whole point of it. It is found in that last verse. That's how books normally, you know, end. You have the end game, well, at the end. So how does this micro story end in verse 7? So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Those at the beginning of this little book that we're looking at who started as slaves of this world, God sends his kingly son to liberate slaves of death, and he makes them sons in his son, inheritors, heirs of God's eternal kingdom. See, if I ended the story right here, it would have had familiar ringtones of what preachers in the prosperity gospel will tickle your ears with. But to end here on me and you would be to throw away the crux of the story. Remember the middle? Verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there's the main part of the story, the middle. And look at it. Look at verse 4. It's not about you, is it? The middle part involves you, but look at it again. You're not there. In the crux of the story, you're not there because the crux is Christ. We are actually the damsel in distress. We are actually worse than that. We are the evil mastermind who absolutely hated and despised the goodness and holiness of God by consciously enslaving ourselves to this world. We may have been shackled to this world, but you loved this world. And by the way, so did I. I loved this world. But once again, let me read you verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What for? Verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as son. You need salvation. We all need salvation. The story of Christmas is about God sending forth his son to redeem those who are enslaved to this world and don't know it. Jesus came to this world to establish a kingdom that will be everlasting, and he's doing it by calling everyone from this world to repent and believe in him. Jesus, without him as king, is not the gospel. Coming to Jesus but living outside the kingdom is not redemption. Jesus is not no one's life insurance. Christmas celebration is no premium. Jesus is not a spare tire in your kingdom. But Jesus came to make you new. He came to recreate you so then you would be able to live in his kingdom. With Jesus as king in his kingdom and you and I there, he will rule over us in love. And that's benevolent. He's a benevolent king. Once again, Jesus is not life insurance, because Jesus is life. And Jesus is not a spare anything, because Jesus is everything. But do you see, his redemption brings a new spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, that helps us scream out to God, Abba Father, as though God were in fact our Father. And yet, he is. It says, God becomes our Heavenly Father. That's what the last verse says. We are sons of God. But look how the story ends. If we are sons of God, we are also heirs. So if we're also heirs to what? To the kingdom of God in the Son. Whatever you think of this time of year, you want to call it Christmas, goodness, you can even call it Hanukkah. It's not the point. This time, one day that you set aside, and care what day of the year it is, that you set aside to remember, to celebrate the Son of Man that came to redeem you for his kingdom, is not enough. It should be every day. So I'm not going to get hung over whether it's the 25th of December, the 4th of January. I don't care. We set aside a season to remember, oh, our King has come. Sent by the Father, who now we call Abba Father in his spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So Christmas today, When you go to feast with your family and your friends, I'm talking to me. Help me. When I go and feast with my family and friends, I need to remember this. I am redeemed as a son of God, co-heir in the kingdom of God. I cannot forget. Wally, do not forget. A king is reigning. A king has come, and he is my king. Is he your king? If he is your king, then treat him like your king. Then don't forget at Christmas lunch, when you're in the throe of it all, and you're going to be in Babylon like me, you have a king. That's what we remember today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending forth your son. Oh, Lord, let us remember. It's one day, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. It should be every day that we remember that great salvation culminating in your eternal kingdom for your glory and your glory alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.